congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why did you doubt? That was Jesus' question to Peter. As Peter looked around him at the boisterous waves, and after an initial act of faith, he took his eyes off Jesus, began to sink, and cried out. Yes, the Lord stretched out his hand and saved him. And then he asked them this question, why did you doubt? As if doubt is something that is entirely unreasonable. There is no reason at all why Peter should doubt after all that he had seen of the Lord Jesus and his power, of all that he had experienced, all that he knew of Jesus. One moment Peter appears to be strong in faith, and the next the Lord Jesus speaks to him, O ye of little faith. Now as we read through this passage, I think it's clear that the whole intent of this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it should serve indeed powerfully to remove doubt and rather to strengthen and to confirm faith, even perhaps to impart faith to those who are doubtful and unbelieving. And there are two outstanding reasons that we want to keep before us as we look at this passage. Two outstanding reasons why believers ought not to doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is His great compassion, His tender care for the weak and the needy. But that's combined with His divine power. He indeed is the Lord of creation. Over every creature, every earthly power, every kind of evil, He exercises an absolute kind of dominion over all these things. And that's revealed in a wonderful way in this passage. We're going to include those considerations in our theme this morning. Jesus, the compassionate Lord, removes all reason for doubt. And we're going to look at those reasons that are given in our text that truly ought to serve to remove doubt from us as well. First of all, Jesus provides abundant food in the wilderness. In verse 14 of our text, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ that when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion for them. And that reference to His compassion is then followed by the notice of His healing power. He healed all their sick. In the very next chapter, we read of the compassion of the Lord for, on a different occasion, a great multitude of believers who had gathered together to listen to Him, and rather than send them away hungry, He says, I have compassion on the multitudes. And there also He fed them miraculously. In fact, if we look at a parallel account in Mark's Gospel, we also read of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. And the reason they're given is that He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And therefore He taught them many things. And so the wondrous care of Jesus for this multitude of people is expressed in a variety of ways in His teaching, in His providing for them, His healing of them. And they're all attributed to His compassion for them. And that's quite remarkable when you remember that Jesus wanted solitude. Last time our text concluded with verse 13, which tells us that Jesus departed from there. After having heard of the death of John the Baptizer, he departed seeking solitude, perhaps also seeking to avoid the multitudes at this point. At a heightened place of excitement, Jesus didn't want to arouse opposition in a very public way with multitudes following Him. One very specific explanation for Jesus departing with His disciples is given in Mark's Gospel, where He says, come apart and rest for a while. And so whatever other reasons were involved in Jesus seeking some solitude, rest, refreshment, was among them. And when you consider that, it is striking, isn't it, that when the crowds interrupted Jesus' intention for solitude and for rest, Mark says that they were so busy they didn't have time so much as to eat. And now their endeavor to go apart by themselves is again interrupted by this great multitude of people. But there is no frustration evident in Jesus' response. No impatience with the crowd of people, but rather simply a change of plans. In his compassion, he ministers to this great crowd of people. And when evening came on, the disciples pointed out the lateness of the hour and the need for Jesus to send the crowd away in time to get food at local villages. And then follows this great miracle. And it's a miracle, unlike other miracles, it is recorded in all four Gospels, the Holy Spirit thereby indicating something of the specialness, something of the significance of this miracle of Jesus providing bread in the wilderness for this great multitude of people. This miracle is often called the feeding of the 5,000. But you know that that's not entirely accurate. We read that there were 5,000 men. And in addition to that, there were women and children. So at least there were likely double 5,000, likely at least 10,000 people. The same thing is true in the next chapter where it refers to the feeding of the 4,000. Again, reference is made to women and children in addition to that. So very likely it was at least 8,000 people on that occasion. And Jesus fed them all. And he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Often we use the language of the multiplication of the loaves and fish. But loaves and fish, they don't multiply like numbers in a math problem. What we're confronted with here is a tremendous miracle, which is likened to a kind of creation. Jesus producing bread and fish, well, dare we say out of nothing, there were loaves and fish, but the multiplication of these loaves and fish involves a kind of creation that points us to the power of God who alone creates something out of nothing. Jesus prayed. Jesus blessed those loaves and fish and then distributed them to the multitudes. Now there are a number of important features that we're just going to mention at this time and we'll return to them later. One of them is the fact that this miracle truly resembles God's provision of manna for the Israelites in the wilderness. There, with no natural means of supporting the great multitudes of people who came out of Egypt, the Lord provided bread from heaven, manna, wondrously caring for them by providing food. In fact, even in our text, the emphasis appears to be placed upon bread. There were fish, but after the first mention of the fish, they are no longer mentioned. From there on, it's the loaves. In fact, when we look at John's Gospel and the follow-up of this great miracle, there is no mention of the fish that were used to feed the multitudes, but only the bread is mentioned again and again. And that is significant for the spiritual significance and lesson of this miracle. A miracle that indeed resembles God's provision of food for the Israelites in the wilderness. Secondly, there is a great emphasis upon the abundance. 12 baskets of fragments left over. And we can understand how that well might be because there were 12 disciples and they probably were each given a basket to pick up the remains. And each returned with a basket full of fragments. Leftover food. After all the multitude had eaten and were satisfied, they were full. They'd had enough to eat. 12 baskets left over, perhaps indeed pointing again to the 12 tribes of Israel whom God provided for so miraculously in the past. But thirdly, a point of note that we will return to later is the role of the disciples. At the very outset, when the need for provisions was noted, and the disciples assumed that they would go then into the villages to buy food, what does Jesus say? He doesn't immediately say, oh no, I'll provide for them. I'll perform a miracle. He says, you give them something to eat. They don't need to go to the villages. Give them to eat. And we'll see the significance of that. But note the role of the disciples. After Jesus blessed and broke this bread, he distributed it to them and they to the people. And then they gathered up the remains. So here we have this wonderful miracle with great significance for what Jesus did on this occasion and for its abiding application related to our theme. There's no reason to doubt in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he shows his compassion and power in providing such an abundance of food. Miraculously, he provides bread for this great multitude of people. And here we're simply considering the great fact of this miraculous provision. And then moving to consider the second demonstration of Christ's compassion and power, as we see that he rules over the winds and waves. Jesus sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee first. Literally, he made his disciples get into the boat, we read in verse 22. And that suggests some persuasion, some exercise of authority, as if they weren't entirely inclined to go off by themselves. But Jesus made them get in the boat, and then he himself went into the mountain to pray. Perhaps Jesus anticipated the intention that would develop among the multitudes to come and take Jesus by force and make him king. And so he's bringing about a kind of separation. He separates himself from the disciples, and then he sends the crowds away, after which he goes into the mountain to pray. He sought solitude. His intentions were disrupted, but they weren't laid aside. And after an exhausting, long, busy day, the Lord Jesus seeks communion and fellowship with his Heavenly Father, seeks strength. He goes off to himself, or by himself, and there prays and continues until the fourth watch. That's the last watch of the night for those who are guarding a city. That became common language indicating different phases of the nighttime. The fourth watch involved the period from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And in the meantime, the disciples on this boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee are fighting an unruly sea. Strong winds, making little progress. And then Jesus came walking on the water, walking on these turbulent waves. What that looked like, we can't say. Does it mean that he was going up and down with the waves? Does it mean that he was somehow walking across them as if on a level surface? Walking on the water and the waves suggests that he was going up and down with the movement of these waves. But that's not the important point. The important point is this unspeakably marvelous miracle. Children, you have to understand how amazing this is, because this is not like the imaginary feats that so-called superheroes seem to accomplish, because cameramen are able to play tricks on you, right? They're able to put things together and make it look like people are doing amazing, miraculous things. And people are so impressed, and their imagination is captured, and they begin to worship these superheroes and think that there are such great people that can accomplish such amazing things. And it's all make-believe. It's all a fantasy. There's nothing true to it at all. This was not a result of special effects. It was no illusion. In other words, it's not just that Jesus seemed to walk on the water. He walked on the water. And of course, that is scientifically impossible. But as Christians, we do not judge what is possible according to what the experts in scientific studies might tell us. God is the creator of all science. Whatever true wisdom and understanding of the world that he made is given to men, indeed, is a gift of his Spirit. But when people make assumptions that this world is kind of a closed place where God never intervenes and directly involves himself with the world he made in such a way as to produce miracles, well, then they're showing terrible unbelief and arrogance. God determines what is possible. Jesus walked on the waves. And this is actually the first of three wonderful miracles that were performed on the sea. The second is what Jesus enabled Peter to do. When the disciples first saw Jesus walking on the water, they thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a spirit. They were frightened. They cried out. But Jesus assured them that it was he. No reason to be afraid. And then Peter, after Jesus assured them that it was He, said, "If it is You, Lord, command me to come to You on the water." And that's just what he did at Jesus' command. Jesus said, "Come." And then Peter got down from the boat and began to walk on the water. See, that's the second miracle. The first is what Jesus did. The second is what Jesus enabled Peter to do. When Jesus commands, He makes things possible. When He commands a lame man to take up his bed and walk, His word makes that possible. When He says to a man with a withered hand, "Stretch out your hand," He makes that possible. Now, in those instances, the wills and the activity of these people who received these healings were actually involved. But the power of Jesus Christ is to call those who are dead to life, such as in the case of Lazarus, when He said, "Lazarus, come forth," and His command made it possible, and this dead man came out of his grave. I think there's a valuable lesson here. There's important instruction for us throughout all times, and that is that what Jesus commands, He makes possible to those who believe, and we're called to believe in His Word. So that's the second miracle. We're going to look a bit more at that later. But thirdly, Jesus showed further that He is mightier than the waves of the sea. That's using the language of Psalm 93 that describes God. He is mightier than the waves of the sea. In verse 32, it says, "When they got into the boat, the wind ceased." There's no record of Jesus' action or words, simply the notice that when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. But the disciples immediately recognized this also as a display of divine power. They worshipped Him. They fell before Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." They knew that He had done only what one who is equal with God could do. Only God rules the waves of the sea. Only God ultimately is the one who heals all your diseases, to quote Psalm 103. And that leads us to consider this third display of Christ's compassion and power as He heals all sickness through a touch. You may notice that our text both begins and ends with a record of Jesus' healing power. In verse 14 it said, "And when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude, and He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." And then at the end of the chapter, as it records His arrival at Gennesaret, the men of the place recognized Him, and they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to Him all who were sick. All who were sick. The next chapter describes the kinds of people that are included in this. In chapter 15, there is reference to those who are lame, blind, people who can't walk, people who can't see, mute, people who can't talk, people who are maimed, deformed by accident, and many others. And then Jesus healed them, and the mute spoke, the maimed were made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. You know, it makes you wonder if among those maimed, there were those who are typically among the maimed of our day who are missing limbs, missing arms and legs. They were made whole. See, the real miracles of Jesus are unlike those fake miracles you might watch on TV sometimes, if you're so inclined. You can see a lot of shenanigans pulled by expert shysters trying to play on people's desires to be made well physically. No, Jesus' miracles were real. They healed people effectively, completely, suddenly, in a way that left no doubt about what He was able to do and what He did. And indeed, it appears that the crowds became truly convinced of Jesus' power to heal, even by the slightest touch. They begged Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Now, that's a beautiful picture of faith. There's a spiritual application to this miracle in terms of what it teaches about the power of Christ to heal. That power doesn't lie in the strength of faith, but it lies in the power of Jesus Christ. Those who take hold of Christ by faith, though it may be weak, Though there may be doubts and fears, those who truly come to Him in their need and take hold of Him spiritually, believing in Him, they are healed from their sins. That might raise a question for us, and we want to spend some time looking at that. Does this mean that all who believed in Jesus' healing power believed in Him? That is, does it mean that all who benefited from these miraculous healings truly received Jesus Christ as the Savior? Or we might ask it this way, with reference to the previous miracle. Did all those who saw Jesus' divine power walking on the waves, commanding the impossible, stilling the sea, did they all receive Him as the Savior? There was a Judas on board. Are all those who were fed, that great multitude of people, who were filled with the bread that Jesus miraculously provided, and they received that bread into their bodies and were satisfied, does that mean that they truly received the Lord Jesus Christ by saving faith and were saved? Well, that's a different matter. With regard to the latter, we know from John chapter 6, as Jesus says in verse 26, when the multitude again managed to catch up with Jesus, where they wanted to make Him king. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw the signs, not because you saw the manifestation of who I am and received it for what it is intended to mean, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." That was the extent of it. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." So I hope you see that this is not just a picky kind of question or a pointless question. Are all the people who benefited from these displays of power and compassion therefore true believers and saved by Jesus? No. It's not a picky point, but it's important for our understanding of the purpose of these miracles. It's important for our understanding of the application of these miracles for our faith. We might say that the application of this teaching here is very simple, and that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have faith in Jesus. And have strong faith. Have firm faith in Him. But then we still need to ask the question, what kind of faith? What kind of faith? A kind of faith that simply believes that Jesus heals all sickness and disease for those who believe enough? That's the kind of faith that faith healers proclaim. If you have enough faith that Jesus will heal your body, He'll do so. Send me money. That's what many get excited about today. You know, at the very best, if this worked, it simply could leave multitudes of people with healed bodies and yet without a Savior from sin. That is, in fact, what occurred with so many who were physically healed by the Lord Jesus Christ and who missed the point of those healing miracles. So that faith that we are to have in Jesus, is it simply a faith that Jesus calms the storms of life? Well, He is able to do that. He can remove the greatest physical danger that we could face. He controls the weather. He controls the devil. He controls all evil. He rules creation. And indeed, we must trust in Him, in His care for us, in His power over all these things. Does that mean that He quiets all the storms in our lives? That's not the point of the miracle on the waves or the miracles on the waves. So we're to have faith in Jesus. But is that faith in Jesus simply the belief that Jesus provides for our physical needs? That He provides bread for us? It's true that He does. We acknowledge that. We thank Him for it. And He provides us with bread in abundance. And He'll do so, or He'll provide enough as His wisdom deems necessary. But that's not the point of the miraculous feedings of the 10,000 or the 8,000. You see, the Jews got that point, in a sense, didn't they? They believed in Jesus' power to feed them. That's why they wanted to make Him king. And yet they missed the point. And the point is to believe in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Savior from sin. He provides bread, but more importantly, He is the bread of life. He is the one who came down from heaven to give life to the world. That, in the follow-up, the aftermath of this miracle, is made so wonderfully plain and clear in Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6. In verse 32, for example, He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Spiritual life. Everlasting life. Later on in this same chapter, in verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And that gift of Christ's flesh for the life of the world cannot by any means be understood apart from the cross, apart from the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, where He suffered in their place, providing atonement for them so that they might have eternal life, sins forgiven, restoration to fellowship with God, and ultimately eternal life in His presence. Yes, Jesus rescues and He comforts in times of trouble. But the way that He does that is not always by getting us out of trouble. He does so by His presence and power in the midst, very often, of the storms of life. And if we look carefully at this account of His miracles on the waves, we will see that. "Do not be afraid, it is I." In fact, those words could literally be rendered, "I am. I am." Jesus uses language that connects with God's self-revelation to Moses as the great I am. It's the presence of God with His people that is the focus of their faith in the midst of the storm. It was in the midst of the storm that Peter walked on the waves with his eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when he began to look around him and took his eyes off Christ that he began to sink. In Psalm 94, verse 18, it says, "When I had slipped, Your mercy held me up. If I say my foot slips, Your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up." And then he says, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, Your comforts delight my soul." In the midst of trouble, in the midst of danger, here is a testimony of faith in God and His protecting care. And that means that in the midst of illness, or in the midst of pain, in the midst of loss, believers have this comfort in God's presence. "Do not be afraid. I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand," God says in Isaiah 43. "I will help you. When you pass through the waters, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, it will not burn you." Doesn't mean exemption from trials, but the promise of Christ's presence and help so very often in the midst of them, until the perfection of His kingdom comes and these things are indeed forever removed. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of faith that knows Jesus for who He is, receives Him as the almighty and compassionate Savior who deals with our greatest problems. That's the kind of faith that He gives us every reason to possess, whatever our circumstances might be, whether sick or well, whether in big danger and trouble or in safety and security, whether hungry, sometimes Christians are hungry, or full. That's the kind of faith He clearly wants to bring forth. The kind of faith He wanted to solicit from His own disciples. That very well may be the reason why He delayed. He let them toil in the midst of the storm for a long time before He came to them. He wanted them to learn to trust in Him. He admonished Peter for his doubt. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" He did so very tenderly. He stretched out His hand and He saved him. But He admonished him, "Why did you doubt? There's no reason for it." See, and it's that kind of faith in Jesus' presence and power and compassion that inspires inspires believers to do and even to expect what is impossible with man. That's what Jesus commanded Peter to do when he said, "Come, step out of the boat. Something impossible with man." That's what he did to his disciples at the very beginning of this passage when they notified him of the need for the multitude to go buy bread, and he said to them, "You give them something to eat." Did you ever stop and think about that? What was Jesus expecting them to do? Were they to take him seriously? Did Jesus think they had, cartloads of food just waiting to distribute? Give them something to eat. They don't need to go to the villages. Now, from their perspective at this place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say, well, yes, what could they really be expected to do? Could they be expected to take that little that they have and begin to distribute it, expecting that it will increase, that there will be enough? There's the suggestion in Jesus' command that they had every reason to do that at his command. He was commanding them to do what was impossible. But that command has great significance, and it would have tremendous importance for their entire future lives and ministries, because they were called especially to what? To distribute the bread of life. They were called to stand before people with their meager resources and to proclaim Christ. Jesus is teaching them, and he's teaching the church of all ages. He is teaching all those who are called to preach the gospel, that it's by Christ's power that his word feeds his sheep. There's a sense in which every Sunday the Lord says to every gospel minister, I was ordained 22 years ago today. I just remembered that. And for the last 22 years, with much weakness and many failings, I know that by the grace of God, many of you have been fed for those 22 years. And that's not because I possess such tremendous resources. It's not because I have these great abilities. But it's because Christ is faithful. And he says, you give them something to eat, and you have nothing to give them. And you go to the Word, and you discover its riches. And then with weakness, you come and try to say something that will be helpful and faithful and biblical. And lo and behold, God feeds his sheep. And they're blessed. They're fed. They're satisfied. They're strengthened and helped. Where does that come from? It's from the Lord. And we need to see that it indeed is his power that enables preachers and teachers to come with their meager resources and in faith be used of God. So there's a lesson here for the church of all ages, called to do the impossible, to go out preaching Christ. And God's going to fulfill his word. The poor will eat and be satisfied. God feeds his sheep. And men shall be blessed in him. And they will throughout all generations, throughout the nations. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen.